The following is a recording of the teaching from the worship service at the Ann Street Presbyterian Church, Brisbane, Australia, held on the morning of Sunday, the 14th of December, 2014. The topic was Godliness with Contentment. The readings were from the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 5, 10 to 15, and 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 21. The speaker was the Reverend David Jones. If God has spoken to you through the teaching or its associated readings, and you would like further information, contact us using the Contact Us form on this website. Select Pastoral Care from the Inquiries Relates To list and to send your inquiry efficiently to the correct person. May God richly bless you through the listening to this service.
Well, just as we come to God's Word, let me just pray briefly. Lord, as we open the Scriptures, we pray that you would give us hearts that are ready and willing to receive what you have to say to us. Make your word our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn to that passage at the end of 1 Timothy. We've been looking at 1 Timothy. I'm afraid we've run out of time before Christmas. And I'm going to leave out chapter 5 and jump into chapter 6. So we're in chapter 6, and this is our last study in this letter of Paul to Timothy. And one of the themes that you trace through this, the major theme is how to keep a church on track. But one of the sub-themes, as we've seen, is godliness. 9 times you find that word in this letter of Paul to Timothy. And I want to take verse 6 as a text for this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Forgive me if I start with a quote from Madonna. I know it's coming up to Christmas, but this is another Madonna. It's a well-known song. Some boys kiss me, some boys hug me. I think they're okay. If they don't give me proper credit, I just walk away. They can beg and they can plead, but they can't see the light. That's right, that's right. Because the boy with the cold hard cash is always Mr. Right. Some boys try, some boys lie, but I don't let them play. No way, no way. Only boys that save their pennies make my rainy day. Because they're living in a material world, and I am a material girl. You know that we're living in a material world, and I am a material girl. That could very much have been the theme song of the Ephesian elders. Look at verse 5. Look what Paul says there in verses 3 to 5. He tells us there that their teaching does not agree with sound doctrine. Sound means healthy. There's something unhealthy about what these false teachers are teaching the church at Ephesus. Their teaching does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not healthy. What they're teaching, you notice there, he says, does not promote godliness. Instead, look at the end of verse 5, they are promoting a kind of prosperity gospel, aren't they? Nothing new under the sun. They imagine that godliness is a way to financial gain, depending on your translation, as a way to material gain. And really, I suppose, what that is telling us is that we are living in a material world. These Ephesian elders were living in a material world, and the Bible has something to say about that. And here it is in our text this morning. Godliness with contentment. Not godliness as a way to make financial gain, but godliness with contentment is, in itself, great gain. And I think that's a very appropriate text for us. This is why I jumped over chapter 5, which is very complex, and there's lots of issues in chapter 5. That's why I jumped into chapter 6 this morning, because I think it's a very appropriate text in the lead up to Christmas, and also its aftermath, the January sales. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And I want to say three things about that from the passage this morning. I want to speak about the madness of materialism from verses 6 to 10, and then I want to talk about the great gain of godliness in verses 11 to 16, and then I want to speak about the crown of contentment in verses 17 to 21. So first of all then, the madness of materialism. Materialism has its limitations, doesn't it? It's not all that it's cracked up to be. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. I remember hearing of a rather wealthy man who died, and the family had chosen, you know, that great Welsh hymn for the funeral. You couldn't do better than this, you know, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." You remember how the last verse goes in that hymn? "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." But there was a misprint in the order of service, and instead of "land me safe on Canaan's side," you've guessed it was "land my safe on Canaan's side." Wishful thinking. But it won't happen. Because, as Paul says here, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. The pharaohs built their massive pyramids and crammed them full of treasures to take with them into the next life, but it can't be done. Materialism has its limitations. How much did she leave, we ask, don't we? That's the question that's often asked at a funeral. And the answer, of course, is everything. You leave it all behind. You take none of it with you. The Russian author Tolstoy tells the story of a rich peasant who was never satisfied. He always wanted more. And he heard of a wonderful chance to get more land. For 1,000 rubles, he could have all the land that he could walk around in a day. It's one of Tolstoy's short stories. But he had to make it back by sundown or lose all the money. He rose early and set out. He walked on and on, his greed driving him around just as far as he could as he saw new territory. And finally he realized that time was getting on and he had to get back, and he had to walk very fast to get back to where he'd started out in order to claim the land. And as the sun got lower and lower in the sky, he quickened his pace, and as the sun neared the horizon, he began to run, and finally he saw the starting place, and his heart pounding rapidly, gasping for breath, he raced towards the place where he'd started out and plunged over the finishing line and fell to the ground and collapsed just seconds before the sun disappeared below the horizon. A stream of blood poured out of his mouth and he lay dead. And his servant took up a spade and dug a grave, and he made it just long enough and just wide enough and buried him. And the title of Tolstoy's short story is, "How much land does a man need?" And the answer is, just 6 feet from his head to his heels, that's all he needs. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. So Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. We saw it in Ecclesiastes this morning. Solomon, who was one of the richest people who ever lived. You see it in the book of Job, who was also a very wealthy man. The Bible isn't against wealth. There are a lot of wealthy people in the Bible. But he's quoting from Job, isn't he? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So materialism has its limitations. And it has its dangers too. Look at verses 9 and 10. Those who want to be rich. Notice that. When we get to the end of the chapter, we'll see he'll actually speak to those who actually are rich. But here he's talking to people who want to be rich. I don't know what category you want to put yourself into. We'll get to that by the time we finish this morning, perhaps. But he's speaking here to those who want to be rich, and he warns them of a trap. He says, those who want to be rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, notice that, it's not money. This is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's a trap, in other words. It's like a noose to catch a bird. It's hidden, and you're lured into the trap. And before you know it, it's fastened around you, and it drags you down. Paul talks elsewhere about the cloak of covetousness. A cloak covers, it disguises, it hides. John Bunyan, in his book The Holy War, speaks of Diabolus sending traitors to lurk in the town of man's soul. And among the traitors that he sends into man's soul is a young fellow by the name of Covetousness, who took the name of Mr. Prudent Thrifty and lodged in the house of Mr. Conscience. Isn't that what happens? Covetousness often takes aliases and covers itself in a cloak and disguises itself as something else. It's like a chameleon. It hides away in the human heart. And we don't see it. It changes color according to its surroundings. And if we see it at all, we usually see it in someone else. But we don't see it in ourselves, do we? A Jesuit priest once said that in all the years that he had taken confession, over a lifetime of hearing confessions in the Roman Catholic confession box, no one had ever confessed to being greedy. Isn't that interesting? It's a trap. It's a temptation. Wanting to be rich. And it's one of those traps that you can actually, you know, it's like a hole in the ground and covered over with twigs and leaves. And before you know it, you fall down into this big hole in the ground and there are spikes at the bottom. And you impale yourself on those spikes. That's what he says, doesn't he? It plunges people into ruin and destruction. The love of money, it's a root of all kinds of evil. By craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pains. It's a downward spiral. Think of Achan in the Old Testament, for example. Destroyed his whole family. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, whose greed made them lie to the Holy Spirit and bring down a severe judgment upon them. Or think of Judas, who for 30 pieces of silver betrayed his Lord and ruined his life. Or Demas, who Paul says has forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. There's real danger here. This is dangerous territory, isn't it? And it's still a very present danger for us. I mean, what does it look like today? Well, I mean, just think, for example, how soon luxuries become necessities. Just think back over your own lifetime. Think of the things, you know, that you used to hanker after and you thought, well, if only I had one of those. And before you know it, you've got one of those things and now it's a necessity. You couldn't do without it, could you? How quickly luxuries become necessities in our lives, and what others in other places in the world can only dream about in their wildest dreams, we now take as, you know, we couldn't live without it. Nelson Rockefeller was one of the richest men in the world of his day, was asked by a reporter, how much money do you need to live comfortably? He said, just a little bit more than I get. Just a little bit more than I get. So let's think about this. Here's someone, maybe in this congregation this morning, who has a fantastic income, But they've jacked up their expectations, and so they've jacked up their expenditure, so that their debt load is as big as the debt load of anyone else in the church, and they're living on the edge. They're only a whisker away from blowing the whole lot. What's that? It's a trap. It's a noose. It's greed. It's covetousness. Or, you know, when someone gets a good job, we congratulate them, don't we? We put it in the newsletter. We thank God for this new opportunity, and we don't stop for one moment to think that he or she might be entering into very dangerous territory, that this new job might be a trap. It might take them away from church. It might take them away from their involvement in the local church. It might mean spending too much time away from the family. It might ruin their marriage, and we don't stop to think about that, do we? This is dangerous territory. If only I had, just finish the sentence this morning, just think for a moment. If only I had, you know, an iPhone, or an iPad, or an iMac. You know what that's called, don't you? It's called idolatry. And you PC users are just as bad. If only I had. So how do you escape this trap? The trap of materialism, the madness of materialism. Notice what Paul does. He goes on in the second place now in verses 11 to 16 in the next paragraph to give some advice to Timothy. As for you, man of God, he says, flee these things and pursue something else. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Do you see? How do you escape the trap of just being keeping up with the Joneses, being like everybody else? How do you break free of the madness of the Christmas rush and the January sales? And how? Well, you have to consciously run away from that and run to something else. Thomas Chalmers calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. That's a great phrase. That was the title of one of his famous sermons. Thomas Chalmers was a free church minister in Edinburgh and in Glasgow. And this is a very famous sermon that he preached, the expulsive power of a new affection. You know what that means? It's like, you know, when you're teenage, I've got two sons and a daughter. I remember when our sons were teenagers, and I can remember, you know, when that moment when my son who never visited the bathroom unless he absolutely had to, would spend hours in the bathroom. And you think, well, what on earth's wrong with him? And of course, what's happened, of course, is now that, you know, the skateboard, yeah, that's in the backyard, he doesn't bother with that anymore. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. He's fallen in love with a girl. And now he's, you know, concerned about his appearance. And so his life has changed. He's run away from the things that he used to be occupied with now. And a new love has come into his life. And I want to say to you, my friends, if you're a Christian, that's exactly what's happened to you, isn't it? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 when he gives us his testimony there? He says, whatever was to my profit, and he had a lot of good things going for him, whatever was to my profit, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And you know, that's just two verses in Philippians chapter 3, but there's about 30 years between verse 7 and verse 8, because he's not only telling us what happened when he became a Christian, when he fell in love with Christ, he's telling us now what's happening in his life 30 years later. And he says, and the language is even stronger, he says. See, Paul is painting a picture for us here in this paragraph of what we should be pursuing. And he says, flee all that and pursue godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You see, it's not that we say, okay, I'll stop being greedy this Christmas. I'll stop being covetous and with grim resolve I'll try not to be a greedy person. That doesn't work. Instead, we need to pursue an alternative set of values. And that's what he's giving us here in this middle paragraph, isn't he? Godliness, righteousness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Tom Wright's got a little commentary on 1 Timothy, and he puts it better than I can, so let me just quote him. He says that Paul here is encouraging us to lift up our heads and see where we're called to go, rather than looking around at the rest of the world and being consumed with jealousy for the material wealth that others have got. And he puts it like this in terms of an illustration, bringing out this contrast, that you flee from materialism and you pursue godliness. And he says, he brings out the contrast like this. He says, think of an animal that you'd really be afraid of, whether it's an angry rhinoceros or a large spider. If you came round a corner and found yourself facing it, what would you want to do? Well, you would instinctively run away, wouldn't you? That's how you should feel about the greedy, jealous lifestyle of those who want to be rich. Then he says, think how you'd feel if, you rounded the corner and you saw the person that you loved best in all the world, who you hadn't seen for years, walking down the street. What would you do? You'd chase after that person, wouldn't you? That's how you should behave, he says, with Jesus. That's how you should behave with these virtues of justice and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. They just don't come about by accident, he says. They occur in someone's life because that person has chased after them energetically, has worked at it, has chosen again and again to live simply and in an uncluttered sort of way, rather than the other way. People who do that, he says, discover in the process that they're beginning in this present age to live the life of the age to come. And they find themselves looking forward to the King of Kings being revealed and to celebrate his royal appearing. So, break free from materialism. Escape the trap of covetousness. How? Smash the idols of wealth. How? Well, you have to pursue Christ, the person you most love in the world. Let your heart go out to him. Make him your all-consuming passion. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what he's telling us to do. And then the third thing, that brings me to the third paragraph and the third thing that I want to talk about, the crown of contentment. See, in verses 7 to 10, he's speaking to those who want to be rich. But now in verses 17 to 19, look at verse 17. He's got something now to say to those who actually are rich. Command those who are rich in this present world, he says. Just spare a thought for poor old Timothy. You know, we often think of timid Timothy. I don't know how timid he really was, but that's the way he sort of comes across in Paul's letters to him. He was a gentle kind of, not an upfront sort of person, it seems. Imagine how he must have been. Put yourself in his sandals for a moment. Spare a thought for him. What if you imagine you had a Clive Palmer in your congregation, or a Kerry Packer, or a Rupert Murdoch, or someone like that? Wouldn't you be just a little bit intimidated by this? This is what Paul is saying. Timothy, I want you to command those who are rich in this present world. Not to be arrogant. Not to put their hope in uncertain riches, but to put their hope in God, who gives us everything generously for us to enjoy. Command them, Timothy. Well, thankfully, I don't know who the rich people are in this congregation. Well, I do, actually. It's all of us, isn't it? I know that most of us don't think we're rich. In fact, probably none of us think we're rich. But in fact, all of us are filthy rich. We are amongst the richest people on this planet. If you read the newsletters that come in from places like the south of Sudan, we're all... This is a word for us. This isn't a word for Clive Palmer. This is a word for you and for me this morning. And this is what God wants to say to us, because we're rich. This isn't a word for Gina Reinhart or Bill Gates. This is a word for you and for me. We're fabulously wealthy by global standards. And this is what God wants to say to us. Don't be arrogant, he says. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, because with riches comes pride. Pride of achievement. I'm a self-made man or self-made woman. A sense of superiority. It's always the money speaks, doesn't it? It gives you power, it gives you control, and with it comes sometimes a sense of superiority, and you tend to look, whether you want to or not, you look down your nose at those who are not quite as well off. And Paul knows that, and he says, command those who are rich not to be arrogant. Not to look to their wealth for a sense of significance. People do that, don't they? How much was he worth, we say, don't we? How much is a human being worth? A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions, Jesus says. You don't measure a human being by how much he's left behind. Money is good, but money is not God. That's the point, isn't it? So don't get your sense of who you are because you've got money behind you. Don't be arrogant. Don't look to money for significance. You're someone in the city. It's the power of the suit because you've made it. No, that's idolatry. Do you see? Money's good, but money's not God. Don't look to money for significance. And don't look to money for security either. Because it only takes a 10-minute hailstorm and the roof of your house is gone. And your car is written off, isn't it? And those investments which we foolishly call securities, we should call them insecurities, shouldn't we? Because moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. And there's a global financial crisis and your superannuation has disappeared overnight. Command those who are rich in this present world, Paul says, not to put their hope in uncertain riches. Things have wings. Money's good, but it's not God. Don't feel that you're safe because you've got money in the bank. You're only safe if you've got Christ in your heart as your Lord and Savior. Money's good, but money's not God. And don't think that money will ever satisfy you. Because, you know, as we've already seen from the passages we've looked at, it's like drinking seawater, isn't it? The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Isn't that right? I'm not sure whether it was Four Corners or an Australian story. I just happened to turn the television on the other night, and there was a repeat, obviously, of a documentary about Kerry Packer. And I just happened to turn it on at the point where Philip Adams was talking about Kerry Packer. They were good friends. And he was relating this conversation that they'd had in a restaurant late at night, early hours of the morning. And Kerry Packer said, he seems to have been a really honest man, very, you know, what you sow is what you got. And he said to his friend Philip Adams, tell me, what is a black hole? And Philip Adams did his best to explain what a black hole is. And then Kerry Packer turned to him and said, "You know, I think I've got a black hole in my heart. I've got a black hole. An aching void that the world can never fill." Isn't that right? Thomas Watson, who was one of the old Puritans, describes it like this. He's comparing, if you like, the kind of delights and the pleasures and the happiness that we can have in this world from material things. We don't despise those things. God gives us all these things to enjoy. And there's pleasure in music, there's pleasure in overseas holidays, there's pleasure in having a nice car to drive around. You know, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. God gives us these things to enjoy, but these things cannot satisfy us, you see. And then Thomas Watson, way before the day where they even thought of cars, in the days of the Puritans, he was a Puritan, he put it like this. He said, this is his illustration. He says, "There is as much difference between spiritual joys and earthly joys as there is between a banquet that is eaten and one that is merely painted on the wall. The material things of this world," he says, "can look so alluring, but they cannot satisfy your soul." Isn't that right? Are you content? Have you found satisfaction and meaning and purpose to life? Not out there in the things that people chase after so frantically, but in here, in your heart. None but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me. There's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. I came across just this week, and I think I'll share this with you because it's a lovely, unexpected discovery this week on Facebook, of all places. Just very recently, a previously unpublished letter of C.S. Lewis has been discovered in a second-hand book. And he's writing, this is in 1945, to Mrs. Ellis. And he's writing, comparing Christian contentment and joy with pleasures, the pleasures of life in this world. This is what he says. "Real joy jumps under one's ribs and tickles down one's back and makes one forget meals and keeps one delightedly sleepless at night." And then he adds this postscript to this letter. He says, "Don't you know the disappointment when you expected joy from a piece of music and you got only pleasure? It's like finding Lear when you thought you'd married Rachel." Isn't that right? Don't sell yourself short. It's the difference between what's soulish and what's spiritual. People can come to a building like this, and because it's got stained glass windows and we've got a pipe organ and there's a kind of religious atmosphere about it, they think they've had a spiritual experience. That's soulish. It's like going to a concert and listening to Beethoven. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a soulish experience. But it's not spiritual. It won't satisfy. None but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me. There's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. In the third part of Shakespeare's Henry VI, the king is found wandering around in the countryside. And he's unknown and he's unrecognized. And he meets two gamekeepers. And he tells them that he's the king, and they don't believe him. And they say to him, "Well, if you're the king, where's your crown?" And the king gives a great answer. He says, "My crown is in my heart, not on my head, not decked with diamonds and Indian stones, not to be seen. My crown is called contentment. A crown it is that seldom kings enjoy."